Today's message is on how wealth and the Lord's coming work. James uniquely hooks those two thoughts together. Kind of strange when you think about it, but it should be more how hoarding wealth and the Lord's coming work. So anyhow, I need you to turn to the book of James, and let's start there. Today is going to be somewhat different. I'm going to need to tell you how to follow me or get you to follow me. So if you've got your Bibles, I need you in James right now to look at a couple of verses. But then I'm going to have you turn in just a few moments to Matthew chapter 21 and follow me through there as we look at the coming of the Lord. And let's pray. Father, I need your help. You know what I'm going to be trying to say. It's just words, unless you, Lord, anoint our ears to hear. So I ask you to do that. I ask you in the name of Jesus, Father, to let our ears hear what the Spirit has to say. Let us see your truth, not only concerning hoarding wealth, but your truth about your coming. And I ask you to help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, you there in James? James chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you." James appears to be talking here and speaking about an imminent misery that would be coming on the people. He mentions in here the last days. Now, how could there be an imminent misery coming upon the people that James is writing to in the last days when we're still waiting on the last days? And it's not only this verse, but several verses. In fact, there's about five or six through here that James refers to an imminent coming of the Lord. And I want you to see these before we begin looking at the first part of today's lesson, which is the coming of the Lord. So I want you to see these. Let's look at these real quickly. In James 5:1, it says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery." Would you say misery back to me? Misery that is coming upon you. And then in verse 3, he says, "You have hoarded wealth in the last days." Verse 5, he says, "You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter." Verse 8, he says, "Because the Lord's coming is near." In verse 9, he says, "The judge is standing at the door." And all of these are in relationship to people hoarding wealth in the last days. Have you ever had brain freeze when you read a scripture? You know, you're reading along, and you're reading a scripture, and all of a sudden, your brain freezes because there is no way, with the understanding that you have of scriptures, that you understand what a scripture is talking about. You're reading it, you're seeing it right there, you can read words, and you see these words, but there's no way that it fits into your present theology. And it freezes your brain. And so you come up with ways to try to interpret it. Now, that's not the Lord's will. The scriptures should be simple to interpret. They should not be difficult. You shouldn't have to have an Omega code to interpret the scriptures. That's not how he formulated it. There's a simplicity that Galatians talks about that's in Christ. Am I right? Now, let me show you a couple that used to give me brain freeze. And then maybe what I've learned over the years will help all of us a little bit. So I want you to see two. There's a bunch, but there's two that will really help you. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 28, look at this one. "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Now, let me give you the context of what's happening here in Matthew chapter 16. Do you remember that this is where Jesus said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Remember that? And his disciples say, well, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're one of the prophets, some say you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. But who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are Christ, you are the Son of the living God. Remember that part? Oh, Peter, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven, he's revealed this to you. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. This is the context of this. Jesus is talking to his disciples. Go a little further, and Peter says, Jesus is telling them about how he's going to go to the cross and be scourged and crucified, and they're going to kill him. And Peter grabs Jesus and pulls him and shakes him, and not so, Lord. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You remember that? That's the passage. This is the context. That verse, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, some of you guys are not going to die until you see me coming in my kingdom. That froze my brain. Now, how do you interpret that? Now, there was one of three things that you could say. First of all, some of those guys are still alive. 2,000 years later, some of those guys that were standing there are still walking around on this planet. How many think we might know about that if that were the case? Another way to interpret it is Jesus was confused and he really didn't know when he was coming. Or number three, I didn't understand the coming. So, let me show you another verse that we're all familiar with. It's Revelation, and Revelation is just full of this stuff here. But in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, it says this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And over and over and over again in the book of Revelation, Jesus talks about his soon coming. And it becomes rhetorical in the 22nd chapter. He says, I'm bringing my rewards with me, and I'm coming quickly. I'm coming soon. And it's over and over, and you know, it froze my brain. And so there's many of these passages in the scriptures that would do this to me. And you know, and so I would research and see what teachers would how they would interpret these things. And of course, you've all heard that a day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is like a day. Well, that would answer some of them, or maybe they would quote to me from Matthew 24, where Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour, except my Father which is in heaven. And that would kind of answer some of them, but it never answered to me that one in Matthew 16, where some of you standing here are not going to taste death until you see me coming in my kingdom. Now, I never had a real understanding on that one. James is talking about a misery, a day of slaughter, last days, standing at the door, a soon coming. What is he talking about? So what I want you to do is turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. And I want you to tell me you love me. Say, I love you. And for you visitors, I'm glad you're here. But I am not mad. Much learning hath not made me mad. I want to show you something that the Lord has, I believe, shown us. And about the things of His coming that will answer this for us and help us understand what James is talking about, what Matthew's talking about, what the book of Revelation is talking about, and what Jesus frequently talked about His coming. Now, pray for me. Now, I want you to follow with me. I'm not going to read all these scriptures, but I want you, from Matthew chapter 21, as I call out the verses, just to see if I'm on track and to see if I'm in context, if I'm correct in my interpretation of what I'm trying to relay to you today. Now, Matthew 21 begins the Passion Week, the last week of the Lord Jesus Christ before He was crucified on Friday. It began with Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday. Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and it began a battle. This began a week of conflict like nothing else is talked about in the Scriptures. This was more than just man against man, you know, Jesus against the Pharisee, or even more than Jesus against the systems of religion. It was Jesus against the devil. Now you gotta hear this, and you gotta see that this Judaism system was of the devil. And that's a little foreign to us, but I'm going to prove it to you. Don't turn, but look at John chapter 8, verse 44. It's on the screen for you. And Jesus says here, you belong, talking to the Pharisees and that religious system, you belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. I like this. When he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Now leave that up there just a second. Now, what is he saying here? What is Jesus saying? Don't miss it. What Jesus is saying is the devil fathered this system. The devil is the father of that Judaism system that was operating then. Is that what that says? Your father, the devil, he is your father. You have your father's desires. That system was of the devil. Now, in Matthew chapter 21, begins with Jesus riding into Jerusalem. He rides into Jerusalem on the donkey. Remember? This fulfilled a scripture from Zechariah 9:9 that it says, your king cometh on the ass and riding upon the colt of an ass. What Jesus did as he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey was say, I am the king. Remember the story? They laid the palm branches out. They laid their clothes down, and he rode across it, and everybody was, Hosanna, Hosanna to the king. And the children were dancing, and everybody, and the Pharisees came. And what did they say? Tell them to shut up. Do you hear what they're saying? He says, you doggone right I hear what they're saying. Yeah. And if I shut them up, what's going to happen? The stones are going to cry out. You know, they knew what he was saying. Do you? If the people knew, you know the Pharisees knew. He's saying he is the Christ. He's saying that he is the king. And he's coming. Do you know where he rode to? He rode right up to the temple. And in verse 12, he cleansed that temple. That had never been done before. Nobody had ever gone in there and turned over money tables and challenged that religious system. They just accepted it. He went over there and said in verse 13, he says, this is you've made my house. My house is to be called a house of prayer. But you have made it what? A den of thieves, a den of robbers. A den. Think now. Fox den, lion's den. This is a hole or a cave or a serpent's hole where they go in and it stinks and it smells bad and they're in there breeding and raising their little ones. This is Jesus says, you've turned my house of prayer, my house, he calls it his house, you've turned my house into a den, a stinking den of thieves. You're raising thieves here. How do you think they like that? What I want you to see, the picture I'm trying to paint you is that nose to nose and face to face, all this week of Passion, this was going on between Jesus and the system, Jesus and the devil. They were at it. Nose to nose and face to face in this mortal, literal combat. Verse 31. He told him, he says, tax collectors and sinners are going to go into the kingdom before you. Do you know who they hated more than anybody? Tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. What did they want to do to prostitutes? Stone them. Hated tax collectors. He said, but they're going to go into the kingdom before they would go. How do you think they're getting along here? Verses 33 through 34, he tells them a parable about the landowner who owned the land and had a vineyard, and he rented it out. And the people that he rented it out to wouldn't pay him, wouldn't give him, give the landowner what his dues were, the fruits of the field. And so he would send messengers to the landowners to get his pay, and they would kill him. Finally, he sent his son, and they killed his son. Jesus asked them, he says, now, what will the king do to those people? And they answered him. And this is so important, because by your words you're justified, and by your words you're condemned. I want to show you this. Look at verse 40. Verse 40. Matthew 21, 40. And it says, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they say unto him, he will miserably destroy. What will he do? Miserably destroy. What did James say over there in James chapter 5 that was going to come upon them? Misery. He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will lent out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their season. Now, miserably destroy. James talked about a misery coming on them. In verse 44, right there, he says, you rejected the chief cornerstone, the head of the corner. You've rejected it. And now what's going to happen is it's going to come on you and it's going to grind you to powder. You rejected the stone. And that stone that you've rejected is coming now. Who is the chief cornerstone? Talk to me. And he says, now that stone's going to come on you and grind you to powder. Verse 43. He says, I'm going to take the kingdom from you. And I'm going to give it to another people who will bring forth the fruits thereof. Now, what? Hold it. He's going to take what from them? Now, this used to give me brain freeze. I was going to show it to you, but I was going to hit it anyway, so I'll just do it now. He's going to take what from them? The kingdom's not come yet, right? According to modern day theology, has the kingdom of God come yet? What's he going to take then? If the kingdom hasn't come, what's he going to take from them and give to a people that will bring forth the fruits thereof? It used to freeze my brain because in what I was taught and told, the kingdom hadn't come. What was he going to do? How was he going to do this? He says, I'm going to take the kingdom from you and I'm going to give it to another. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. He's talking there about a people that were not a people, but now they are the people of God. You're a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a holy nation. Listen, there was a kingdom then. And guess what? And this kingdom of God is from everlasting to everlasting. What he's saying is, I'm going to take it from you. I'm going to give it to my church. And my church is going to bring me forth the fruits thereof. Verse 45. This is interesting. It says, they perceived, they knew that Jesus was talking about them. Hear me. They knew he wasn't talking about a people 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 6,000 years down the road. They knew he was talking about them. Let's look at that one. Matthew 21, 45. Let's read it. When the chief priest and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables... What was that parable about now? Taking the kingdom from them, the landowner. He sent his prophets to them, they killed him. He sent his son to them, they killed him. He says when he comes again, he's going to miserably destroy you. When they perceived that he was talking about them, And when the chief Pharisees and the Pharisees, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. How big is that? See, we think that means about some people down the road in history. He was talking about them. And then in verse 21 of chapter 22, they try to trick him. They say, well, we can't whip him. What we'll do is we'll get the Romans to do it. He says, should we pay taxes? You remember what he did? This, right in this context, this is the battle that's going on. And he says to them, give me a coin. Whose image, whose superimposition, whose superscription is on this coin? And they said, Caesar's. Well, then render to Caesar what is Caesar's and give God's what is God's. This is the context of what's happening this Passion Week. This conflict, this spiritual thing going on. Mortal combat. Now, in 23, chapter 23, it comes down. I mean, it really came to a head. And you got to see this, okay? He's still in the same week. He hasn't translated. He's not talking about a future time. He's right there in that temple with those Pharisees. He's having it out with them. And in 23, this is where all those, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 8 times. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. The word woe means great grief upon you. Great grief. Woe, great grief to you, upon you. Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites. In 23 and 13, he says this, you shut up the kingdom of heaven. You shut it up to people. Listen, there was a kingdom then. And what they did is they shut it up. Because they were taking people and making them thieves and robbers. They were making them twice the sons of hell that they were. You shut up the kingdom of heaven. Why not? John 3 and 3, in that section right there, Jesus is talking to a guy named Nicodemus. Remember? And he says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be, help me, born again. In verse 5, he says it again. Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born of the Spirit and water. Now, he says, and we don't get this part, because what we're born again to do is, first, we're born again to see the kingdom. You must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom, he says, unless you're born again. We're not born again to die and go to heaven. We're born again to see the kingdom. And they were shutting it up. He says, you got to be born of the water and spirit to enter the kingdom. Amen. You're not water baptized and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord so you can go to heaven when you die. Now, that's a great thing, isn't it? I mean, that's wonderful. And I'm not surely not shutting that out. I mean, don't hear that. But you are born again and born of the water and spirit so you can enter the kingdom. And Nicodemus didn't understand it. And he says, how's that going to happen if I got to climb back up into my mama's womb and be born again? Jesus said to him, you idiot. You're a teacher. You're a teacher. And you don't understand this? You're a blind guide. And when the blind leads the blind, what happens? Everybody falls in the ditch. You don't understand this? You're shutting up the kingdom. Verse 15, you make people twice the sons of hell that you are. That system was not taking people to heaven. Where was that system? Taking people to hell. Because it was of the devil. Hell? 24, blind guides, you strain at gnats and swallow camels. What is he talking about there? You tithe down to the mint, the coming in the deal. You, to the very seed, you work your tithe out. But buddy, when it comes to mercy, and when it comes to judgment, and it comes to faithfulness, you don't have it. You don't have any mercy. When a person is caught in the very act of adultery, you want to stone them. You want to judge them. You don't understand how God's heart really is. That's why I have such a problem with people wanting a great tribulation to come, because they just want them damned old sinners to be burned up. Those damned old sinners were friends of Jesus.
Right.
He gave His life for those damned old sinners.
Yep.
He gave His life for me when I was a damned old sinner.
Yep.
I don't want no great tribulation. I want to save as many as I can. I want to snatch them like they said, out of the fire. This is a passion to me. Can you tell? Verse 27, you whitewash tombs. You whitewash sepulchres. You're full of dead men's bones. And over and over and over, great grief to you. To you. Standing in that temple, talking to that religious system, talking to the devil, he says, great grief to you. All right, now, verse 33. Slow down just a little bit. Let's read it. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? What's he saying? Let's compute. You serpents, you children of the devil, generation of vipers. Your daddy was a snake. Your daddy's daddy was a snake. This thing has been demonic for a long time, and you won't change it. I sent you prophets. You killed them. The Father sent me. You're going to kill me. How will you escape? What's he saying? There's no way. You're going to escape the damnation of hell. You can't do it. There's no way. That demonic system was damned. It was going down. Next verse, verse 34. He says, I'm going to send to you prophets and teachers. And he says, I'm going to send you scribes. And I'm going to send you people that's going to teach this stuff and tell this stuff. And you're going to persecute them. You're going to scourge them. You're going to kill them. You'll even go from city to city looking for them. Did that happen? What, you remember the story about Saul of Tarsus? Who became Paul? Slaughters he come out of his mouth. Verse 35, read it. That upon you, upon who? Upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple in the altar. Verily I say, and get this, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. All the righteous blood from Abel, Cain's brother, to Barachias, son of Barachias, Zacharias, son of Barachias, who you slew. All the righteous blood is coming upon you. All the vengeance that blood is calling out is coming upon you. And it's going to happen within the next 40 years. This generation will not pass until all these things. How many of these things? All these things. That's very important. All these things, verse 36, these things. He doesn't stop there. He becomes clearer. Look at verse 37. Am I doing okay? Are you with me? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house, Jerusalem, this house of God that's in Jerusalem, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, he clarifies that a little in Matthew chapter 24, the abominations of desolation spoken of by Daniel. It's going to be laid desolate. Not a Jerusalem thousands of years down the road, not a temple that's going to be built down the road one day. That Jerusalem and that temple would be laid desolate. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That Jerusalem. Abominations of desolation. Jesus referred again to that abomination of desolation in chapter 15 of Matthew 24 when he's talking to his disciples about it. Direct link. And then in verse 39, here we go. For I say unto you, ye shall see me henceforth. Temple, you'll see me no more. Till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now that seems like a brain-free scripture. What's he doing talking about a coming here? Seems like a very strange place to talk about a coming. That is, unless you understand that the destruction and the desolation of that temple and the desolation of that whole region was a coming. Temple, you'll not see me again until you see me coming in the name of the Lord. Did it? Look at next verse. Don't even realize there's a chapter change. Next verse, because there shouldn't be there one. Shouldn't be one there. Chapter 1, verse 1 of the next chapter says, and Jesus went out and departed from, double emphasis, separated himself from the temple. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Okay. Don't do a thousands of years verse chapter change here. That's not what happened. This is the next thing he did. He said, you'll not see me again until you see me coming in the name of the Lord. He turned and he departed and went out of that temple. While they're walking out, his disciples are pointing to that temple. How many of you know they were kind of interested in this? We're still fascinated by it today. They were extremely fascinated because it was going to happen in their lifetime. Some of them standing there was going to see this happen. And he's pointing to that, they're pointing to that thing. And he says, you see this? Do you see this temple? Look at verse 2. Verse 2. And Jesus said unto them, see not all these things. Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here, one stone standing upon another that shall not be torn down. He's not talking about another temple that's going to be built one day. He was talking about that temple. He was talking about that Jerusalem. He was talking about coming in that generation. He says, you see that temple? It's going to be dismantled stone by stone by stone. See all these things? That's a direct relationship back to verse 36. All these things. Next verse, verse 3. And he sat down upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately saying, just the disciples. Actually, there was just four of them that Mark tells us about. Privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What do they ask him? When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign? They ask him two questions. It was a three-part question, but there was two questions. When's it going to happen? And how will we know it's going to happen? What's the sign? How will we know it's about time? When is this going to happen? Chapter 24 is about that. Is about that. When shall these things be? Is that what they ask? When shall these things be? What things? What things are they asking him about? Back to verse 36. All these things shall come upon this generation. Look at it. It's on the screen for you. He's told them in verse 36 of 23, all these things shall come upon this generation. And then they ask him in verse 3 of chapter 24, when will these things be? When are the things going to happen that's going to come upon this generation? And chapter 24 is about that. That's what chapter 24 is all about. It's about that temple being destroyed in that generation. And how they could be able to tell when it was about to happen. And he finally told them when it would happen. When shall these things be? And what's the sign of your coming? The end of the world is what King James says. Now, if you've got another translation, it doesn't say end of the world. It says the end of the age. Let me show you this Greek word. It's the Greek word aion, A-I-O-N. And what it means is a specific amount of time. What they were really asking him is, how much longer does this age of Moses have to exist? And he answers that for them. And Matthew and Mark and Luke and John all tell us the same thing. I'll show you. Matthew 24:34 says, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon, shall all these things shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Verily, let me stand up, start over. "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled." How many things? All these things. Mark 13:30. "Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass until all these things." How many things? That's so important. And then in Luke 21:32. "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled." How much? All be fulfilled. Now, if those things were to be fulfilled in that generation, if all those things were to be fulfilled in that generation, how much more of those things are left to be fulfilled? That's really not a trick question. How many more earthquakes do we have to have? How many more wars and rumors of wars do we have to have? How many more earthquakes do we have to have? How many more pestilences do we have to have? How many more people saying like David Koresh that he's Jesus do we have to have? If all those things were fulfilled in that generation, what are we waiting for a great tribulation for if all those things already happened? Now, some of you have heard me do this before and talk about this. And some of you, this is brand new and you think I'm weird. Just do the scriptures. Be like those at Berea. Study this. Find out if this is true. It's so fascinating to me. It took 3 years. This is not the thing I wrote. I've got that much. We did a 3-year course on this thing. And I drew out of it this little book on the War of AD 70, the Great Tribulation. And I got what I've just said in here, plus a whole lot more stuff that I can't get to today. But study it. See if it's true. Because it will revolutionize the way you interpret Scripture and how you see Jesus. You won't see Jesus as a one-day king to happen. You see Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now. You know that He is sitting on the throne right now. And it revolutionizes your walk and your understanding of Him and Scripture. Scripture start making sense. Now, how did all this work out? How did all this work out? Let's look at some numbers. Let me show you some figures and put this up here for you so you can easily see it. Okay? Jesus said this the last week of His life in A.D. 33. He was crucified Friday, A.D. 33. Numbers 32:13 tells us that the time of a generation is 40 years. So that puts us then to A.D. 73. What happened historically? What happened by A.D. 73? What event took place? Is there anything that shows me historically that what Jesus said here would happen, did happen? Yeah. It's in encyclopedias. It's in history books. On A&E, it's on television. Listen, in A.D. 66, what year? A.D. 66, Emperor Nero the Caesar of that day sent the Roman army to punish the Jews. That's what it called. It was punishing the Jews. I'm going to punish the Jews. And he sent the Roman Empire there. And they ravaged that land for 7 years. 7 years. They plundered that land, and Rome took the plunder. This is what James is talking about. The day of slaughter, the last days. You're laying this up, and it's going to corrode. You're not going to get any good out of it. And in AD 70, that temple was dismantled, stone by stone by stone, just as Jesus said. Cestius, Vespasian, and Titus encompassed that city. And they went through three walls, got in there, the temple was burned and dismantled stone by stone by stone. There is not one stone still there of that temple. Just like Jesus said, you see this? Not one stone is going to stand upon another. All that is left is a piece of the wall that was not a part of the temple, but out from the temple, a piece of the wall, and you know what they call it? The Wailing Wall. Do you know why they call it the Wailing Wall? Because the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Masada was the last Jewish stronghold. And it went down in AD 73. They finally got up to Masada. The Jews had killed themselves, committed suicide that were left. In AD 73, that's exactly 40 years from the time that Jesus said it. And he said it would happen. 7 years of great tribulation came upon those people in that day. It was the abomination of desolation that Daniel talked about, that Jesus referred to. Now I want to give you a quote from an encyclopedia in Carta. You can look it up in any encyclopedia you want to, Britannica or World Book. Doesn't matter, it's going to be there. Here's what it says. Under Nero, a general rebellion erupted, and he, Nero, dispatched four legions led by Vespasian to crush the uprising. The Romans destroyed the temple of the Jews in Jerusalem and defeated the last zealot holdouts at the fortress of Masada in AD 73. The Romans then abolished the priesthood, thus leaving no remnant of Jewish political organization. There is no temple today. If there were a temple, how would they learn who the Levites were? It's been 2,000 years. They cannot trace that back to find out who the Levites were to do it. They don't do animal sacrifices today. There is a nation called Israel, but it is not the same nation. It doesn't operate under the same system. That system went down. It was laid desolate. They don't do animal sacrifices today. They don't have a temple. Jesus came and took care of that. You know, if he hadn't have done that, you and I would have to offer lambs and goats and turtle doves today. But because of his blood, Hebrews talks about that it used to be the blood of goats and the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer that we could enter in once a year to him. But now we have a priest, a high priest. We have Jesus. And Hebrews talks about in the first part of Hebrews, he says, in times past he spoke to us through his prophets, but in these last days, he sent Jesus. James wrote his epistle in AD 60, 6 years prior to this desolation, prior to the Romans coming in there. Within a few short years after he spoke this and wrote this, it happened. It was a soon coming. It was an evil peril that came upon them. The Lord was standing at the door to judge. Now let's read those scriptures that we read at the very first and see now with that view, looking at it from that interpretation, looking at it from that view, if that makes these verses of James 5, 1, 3, 5, 8, and 9 make sense to us. Okay? They're going to be on the screen for you. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because the misery that is coming upon you. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you, and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in these in the last days. Verse 5. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. Just take that off just a second. Let me comment on that. Jesus said, it's going to be fine. He says, you know, the fig tree is going to blossom. All the trees are going to blossom. He says, and look, it's going to look great. He says, times are going to look good. But this generation won't pass. Don't matter how... And they had fattened themselves for the day of slaughter. In verse 8, James 5, 8, you too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Verse 9, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Does that make sense? More sense to you now? Does that kind of all add up? If that happened, and you can prove me wrong or right, go home, look in your encyclopedias, crank up your computer, get an encyclopedia, do some research, type it in. It's there. I promise you, I have searched it. Now, I hope I've helped you. I hope I haven't confused you. I hope I've helped you. But it will answer not only these scriptures and James, but so many more scriptures in the Bible for you. For example, let me give you a couple of them. Like in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, remember when on the Acts and day of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost came and they were all walking around like drunk men and talking in tongues and those kinds of things. Well, what Peter said was this, thus saith the Lord, in the last days, saith the Lord, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. To Peter, it was the last days. To Peter then, the Holy Ghost coming was a sign that it was the last days, that this desolation thing was about to take place. And then he says, you know the story, he preaches, you men of Jerusalem and Judea, listen to me, you better listen to me, you men of Jerusalem and Judea. Read it and see if that's not what it says. You better hearken to me. And that's why he was talking to them, and that whole thing is aimed at them. And then he works through there, and you know how it comes out, how all the people are saved. But I really want you to see this in verses, in this context of Acts chapter 2, in verse 40 and 41. Look at this with me. And with many other words did he, Peter, testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves, look at this, save yourselves from this untoward, this perverted generation. Now, why would he say that? If something wasn't going to happen to that generation. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And with many other words, he tried his best to get them to listen to him. And 3,000 of them did. And they were baptized that very day. Save yourselves from that. So, that's what James is talking about here. Now, do you understand why I had to take this time and kind of go through it? It's not something I relish doing on Sundays. It's not something that I like to do, but every once in a while I get to do it, and it is a real passion in my heart. So, here we go. I need to spend the rest of the time now in James. So, flip back to James. It's going to be real fast, okay? Just a couple of quick points that I want to show here about how hoarding wealth works. That's how the coming works, okay? Now, how hoarding wealth works. Just a few quick things. Look at verse 5 for me. James 5, 5. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Now, what James is saying to us, as people were then, they are today, that when people get wealth, they begin trusting in wealth rather than trusting in the Lord. You will notice people in our congregation, that when they get a better job or a new job or they have a good improvement in their increase, that for some reason they begin trusting in that more than trusting in the Lord. When their money is in the bank, they don't seem to pray and worship as much. And those people James is talking to were cheating people. They weren't paying them what they owed for labor that they had received, for work that had been done. They found ways not to pay them, such as bankruptcy. Such as chapter 11. I'm not trying to step on anyone's toes. I'm just trying to interpret how hoarding wealth works. Because we want to live luxuriously. We want the nice things of life. We don't pay our bills and we cheat people. We make covenants. We sign papers with our names on it. And then we find some way to get out of it. So that we can have what we want. They would live in luxury, but not pay their bills. Does this sound sort of like our society? James was not rebuking the people because of wealth. I want to make sure we hear that. We need wealthy people for the kingdom's sake. We do. I love for you to get wealthy. Because it so benefits the kingdom if you properly utilize it. God has given us the power to make wealth. So that, you need to finish the verse, He can establish His covenant with His people. So that His people can be reached and brought in covenantally. Deuteronomy, I think 8:10 or 10:8, but I should have looked it up. But it's Deuteronomy, right, 8:10. Just write it down and it's around in there somewhere. But that's why He did it. He wants us to be wealthy. And so it's not having wealth that these people are being rebuked about. It's how they hoarded it and used it for themselves and cheated others. Living luxuriously. And James says some things here that I want us to get today. And this is the points that I really want to make. He said something that we cannot afford to miss. Look at verses 3 and 4. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will what? Talk to me, somebody. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Verse 5. For you lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Should I have read verse 4? Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen are for who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Verse 3. Your gold and your silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you. What I want us to see, please see this, is that when we cheat people, when we don't pay our bills, when we find ways not to pay, it testifies against us. It cries out against us, and it ascends to the Lord. He likens this. My mind went to Cain and Abel. Do you remember the story of Cain and Abel where Abel's blood cried out for vengeance? Cried out. When we do that to people, not only do we wreck our credit, not only do we make a mockery of the kingdom and being a Christian, but also it cries out to the Lord. It testifies against us. Jesus does not like us cheating people. He does not like us putting our name on the line and not paying our bills. Not paying for work that we've received. And what's interesting here is the NIV translates that as Lord Almighty. King James does a much better job with it. It's Sabaoth. Lord Sabaoth. Here's the Greek and Hebrew for you. It means the Lord of the armies of God. What's he saying? When you cheat people and that cries out against you, you got to deal with the armies of God. You're in big trouble. Don't get overextended. Don't get to the place where you can't pay your bills. Don't get in a place where you can't help people. Protect it. That's how wealth works. Now, close with three quick points. Three perils of wealthy people. Three things that wealthy people have to deal with on a consistent basis. One, wealthy people ignore God. When we get wealthy, we ignore God. We don't need God like we used to need God. Jesus said it this way. It's more difficult for a rich man, help me, to enter the what? It's more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. When people get money, they don't need Jesus. They don't want to enter into His kingdom. They don't want to enter in where they need Him. They want to function out here like that rich young ruler did. Money causes us to feel independent. We don't need Jesus. We don't need God. We don't need the body of Christ. We don't need anything. Number two, we ignore the needs of other people. When we get some money, we feel like other people are trying to get our money. And so we build this little wall around ourselves. And we think people are trying to get our money. So we ignore the needs of the real needy. We protect it. Wealthy people desire to control it and to determine who needs it and who don't need it. Wealthy people want to control everything. Number three, judgment. As we've seen, this is a peril that comes upon wealthy people that do not use their money correctly. If we have a little money and we misuse it, it brings a judgment. It cries out against us. It's a witness against us. We cheat people. There's a crying going up to God. And we need to realize this today. There's a judgment that comes when we don't do our money right. Now, that's how hoarding money and the coming of Jesus works together. So, if the Lord were to come right now, this moment, how are you? How have you handled your money? Have you cheated anyone? Let me ask you this. Have you cheated God? How are you doing there? Paying tithes and offerings and alms. Do you give alms to the poor? You paid your bills? Where are you in bankruptcy court? Is all your money being hoarded so that you can live a life of luxury but yet cheating the people that you told you would pay? Now, everybody take a deep breath. Say, well, I'm glad that one's over. Now, I want to applaud you. You are some of the most generous, giving people I've ever met. On a consistent basis, I throw something at you. And you always come through. You find a way to help in the kingdom. You find money to give that you didn't have to give. You're to be applauded. And I want you to know that that's crying out to God too. And when you do that, He's going to bless you. He's going to help you. You're the most generous people in this area. I know church life around here. I know what churches have to go through. I talk to pastors and preachers, and it's like sometimes in some of these places getting blood out of a turnip or out of a rock. But you find a way to give. And I want to applaud you, and I want to take this opportunity to tell you. You're to be applauded and thanked. And I'm for the Lord thanking you right now. And that's how hoarding money works. And that's how the Lord's coming works. And that's how life works. And let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, we love you so much. You are so precious. You try to show us how our lives work. You try to give us wisdom and keep us from being deceived. You show us how to prepare for our futures. How to prepare for your coming. how to handle life. And I want your heads bowed. I don't want you looking at anyone or looking around.